word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This far in God's word we read today. In our study of this passage, we will see three themes. The first is the voyage. The disciples go through a difficult time. Their difficulty was, as I've titled this, a nighttime upwind voyage. We could all relate to that, since we too go through difficult times. The second theme we'll see is our Savior, specifically his power, seen in two supernatural actions. First is the walking on the water, and second is causing the wind to stop when he entered the boat. The one who was able to still the waves on other occasions was also able to make those waves a pathway for his own feet on this occasion. Furthermore, the one who was able to walk on that water is also able to cause the wind to stop when he got into the boat with the disciples. The Savior is also gentle, not just powerful, but gentle to the disciples, which encourages us that he will be gentle with us also, for he is the one who prays for us. A third theme we'll see is that we discover the condition of the hearts of the disciples. Mark tells us in very clear terms what the condition of the hearts were of the disciples. The disciples were not understanding and comprehending the lessons of Jesus, specifically the lesson of the previous event, the previous passage, the miraculous loaves of bread that fed up to 5,000 men, which could be, with wives and children, 15,000 or as many as 20,000 people. Up until now, in Mark's gospel, it was always the crowds who did not understand. But here, in Mark 6:52, for the first time in Mark's gospel, we're told it was the disciples who did not understand. The disciples stood in need of learning to trust Jesus through difficulties, and so do we. So we'll see those three themes as we unpack. So to summarize it all in one sentence, my main point in your bulletin handout, the main point of this sermon is this: the voyage of the disciples is a picture of the church, also called to brave our storms by trusting in Jesus. So first, let's understand the scene. Back in verse 31, prior to what I've read today, if you want to look back, verse 31, Mark told us that the disciples had been so busy with ministry that they did not even have time to eat. The disciples were in need of rest and food. Jesus had provided them a time of rest, and food, we assume, would be next. However, their private time of rest for the disciples with Jesus that he had started in Mark 6:32 was interrupted by this very crowd. Then the teaching of Jesus to the spiritually hungry crowd took place, it seems, throughout most of the day, followed by a sudden need to physically feed 5,000 people, which again, as I said, could be up to as many as 20,000 people. 5,000 men is 5,000 families equals many more people. That miracle of loaves being multiplied and that collection of the leftover pieces of food was completed. And now Jesus had fed his disciples as well. He had fed the whole crowds, right? The disciples got to eat, so they had been fed. But what about that time of rest? The time of rest was still needed and now could be pursued again. So the disciples needed rest and time with Jesus. And that brings us to our first verse and our first point, our voyage. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while Jesus dismissed the crowd. It seems like they're going to get rest. He separates them from the crowd, but he himself doesn't get into the boat. He needs to dismiss the crowd, and we find out in a little bit that he also wants to pray alone. Jesus dismissed the crowd, we're told in verse 45. But I also want you to notice the very first word of our passage, the very first word of verse 45. Immediately. Those of you that were studying with me the Gospel of Mark, remember that immediately is one of those favorite words of Mark. He constantly uses this word, immediately. And Mark seems to show us something here, that Jesus is intent on getting rest for his disciples as an urgent priority now. The crowds have been fed spiritually, the crowds have even been fed physically, and now his disciples really need that rest time. So he made them go. Jesus made his disciples go, verse 45 tells us. It's a command, yet Jesus stays behind, dismisses the crowd in verse 45, went up on the mountain to pray in verse 46. Then in verse 47 we read, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Now let's consider the lateness of the hour. Do you realize all that happened in this day? The previous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, had begun in the late afternoon hours, sort of when the disciples realized you have a large crowd here that needs supper. And the crowds were hungry, right? Remember? Twice we were told, if you look at verse 35, that the hour was late. And since then, considerable time had elapsed while they organized the crowd into groups. Then they fed the crowd. It's a lot of people. It would take a little while, right? Then they collect the remaining food pieces. The disciples are told to board the boat. They board the boat. Jesus takes leave of them. He dismisses the crowd. He climbs up the mountain. And we read in verse 47, and when evening came. Well, this was a later time than we use the word evening. The lateness is confirmed by Mark in this phrase in verse 48, the fourth watch of the night. The nighttime was split up at that time into shifts for like nighttime guards. And the fourth watch was the last watch of the night before the dawn. And today we operate by hours by the clock, so I need to translate this for you. We would say between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the fourth watch of the night. It's further confirmed by two mentions of seeing. In verse 48, Jesus saw the disciples. Verse 49, the disciples saw Jesus. So for anyone able to see anyone, the pre-dawn light must have already started to become faintly visible. It's that early part of a new day. It's the next day dawning. And this is further confirmed by the rowing of the boat. However strong the opposition wind might be, it would not take those men, some of whom were experienced fishermen, more than 10 hours to cross the northern part of the Lake of Galilee. So it all works out in terms of the timing. It's very late. In fact, it's so late, it's almost the next morning. So the disciples' situation was not presented here as life-threatening. It was in chapter 4, verse 37. That was a storm that could have killed them. This storm is not presented that way. Rather, the situation this night is presented as painstaking rowing, laborious effort, and difficulty in making any forward progress in their voyage. It wasn't danger, but extreme physical effort causing them some level of discomfort. One way to translate the word painfully we read here is the word torment. And be honest with you, it's sort of how I feel during very vigorous exercise, like on the Stairmaster, which I love and I hate at the same time. I'm being tormented with pain, or in this case, the disciples would be on a rowing machine, but they're not going nowhere. They're actually in a real live boat rowing situation, fighting against the wind and the waves. And those of you who've ever experienced rowing a heavy boat against strong wind, this rings true. You're not going to die, but it hurts, and so emotionally it feels like you're going to die. I have ran a couple of half marathons, and I think if I ever do run one again, I'm going to previously get a t-shirt that says, "Everything hurts and I'm dying." I borrowed that story from my wife. So verse 48 is fascinating that Mark did not describe the storm. Fascinating. Usually we seem to get that from the gospel writers. And the storm came up like a big squall, and it's almost reading like a novel. But we get very, very little. In fact, we get almost nothing. In fact, we don't really get the idea that there's a storm at all. Instead, Mark only let us know the storm was there, by saying these experienced men were not able to make much progress because of the opposing wind. Rather than taking time to describe the storm, Mark takes time to describe how the wind had an effect. Rather than having an effect on the boat, Mark gave the description of what effect the wind had on the disciples. This presented to us as a battle against discouragement as much as it's a battle against the wind. Can you relate to a voyage like this? What Mark described is not the storm, but the darkness that fits with the discouragement they must be facing. How exhausted they must have been. How they must have missed the Lord Jesus. Mark told us about the time of night, and we have gone over that very early, almost the next morning, and therefore we know they are operating in the dark. Mark also described the place, maybe just a little bit of light so they could see Jesus in a little bit, and Jesus could see them. The original Greek word tells us they are literally in the middle of the sea. In the middle, that doesn't come across in your English Standard Translation. In the middle of the sea. They weren't just up against the edge. That's their voyage. We move on to our second point, describing our Savior, and we'll continue to work through the passage. Importantly, Mark has informed us of the absence of Jesus from the boat. However, equally importantly, Mark has informed us of where Jesus is and what he's doing. This is the only thing about Jesus' absence from the boat is geographically. Jesus is very much aware of where his disciples are and what is going on with that boat, and Jesus is fully engaged in the progress of that boat. He's engaged in prayer, alone back on the land, for the disciples in the boat, for their journey, and for their discouragement. He's in prayer on the land, more specifically up on the mountain. We can't miss the fact that Jesus is on the mountain praying for his disciples, making their way across the voyage. As Mark paints this picture for us, Mark wants us to keep the two items together. Christ in prayer, including it must be prayer for his disciples. What else would he pray for? He prayed for the crowds, he prayed for himself, but would he miss praying for? Of course he's praying for the disciples. And keep that together with the disciples facing difficulty and discomfort, some level of torment. And the result of keeping those two together is knowing that the disciples were in need and Jesus is in prayer, that Jesus would be praying for the disciples to be spared. If there is any danger, there's always danger, I suppose, on the water, but to be strengthened in the trial and strengthened by the trial so that they can better fulfill the mission when they land. For all of our discouragements and troubles and distresses in this world, for every crisis of heart that we face, we can remember this scene because God gave us this scene in order to comfort us about our voyage through this world and about our Savior's care for us. Is he not on the mountain praying for us? Verse 48, since Mark specifically mentioned that Jesus coming to the disciples followed Jesus seeing their difficulties, and that Jesus walking on the water seemed to have a destination of the disciples. See the phrase in verse 48, he came to them. Doesn't it seem like he's going with a destination in mind? So it's surprising for us to go on reading and read that Jesus meant to pass by them or that Jesus intended to walk right past them. I think it's best to read this from the perspective of the disciples, namely Mark, who's writing this to us. Rather than us knowing what's in the mind of Jesus, it makes sense that Mark, to him it looked like Jesus was walking past. He's not a reporter later interviewing people who were on the boat. Mark's a disciple on the boat. And this is what it looked like. It looked like Jesus was going to walk right past the boat. Why would that stand out to him? Because they're rowing like crazy and the guy is leisurely walking faster than their boat. He's stating what this mysterious figure seemed to be doing. He's making more progress than we are. He looks like he's walking right past the boat. Mark, I think, is showing us the power differential. Jesus could walk faster than a boat, rowing as fast as they can. With all the muscle power of the unified team of the disciples and some very experienced fishermen included, all rowing vigorously, Jesus was making better headway by walking on the water, itself a miracle. The disciples didn't have the supernatural option of abandoning the boat and simply walking on the water. You have to go to the other Gospels for the time when Peter stepped out of the boat. It's not even mentioned here. They were limited, instead of having that option, to rowing the boat through the water. You have no other option. Keep rowing. The boat is out on the sea, as verse 47 showed. And that phrase can be translated in the middle of the sea, as I said. Jesus had walked quite a distance, in other words. Approximately 13 miles across was their journey. So at some point in the middle makes it that he's walked 6 or 7 miles so far to get to them. In order to arrive at the boat and join the disciples in the boat. In verse 49, Mark tells us the response of the disciples to Jesus walking is that they thought it was a ghost. Not a ghost of Jesus, because they have no reason to believe that Jesus was dead and therefore his ghost was there. Yet the reason they thought it was a ghost is they couldn't recognize Jesus at all. They didn't know it was him. And so the impossibility of a live human being walking on top of the water, no less stormy water, causes them to conclude it's more likely or more possible that it's a ghost than that it's a human being walking on top of these waves. It's better explained that way. Verse 50 says they all saw Jesus, not just Mark, not just a few of them. They all saw, Mark wants us to know. And the response from all was the same as the response would be to anyone who thought they'd seen a ghost. They were all terrified. And Jesus did not delay in speaking to soothe them of their terror by assuring them of his true identity. Verse 50, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. He quickly responds to them in mercy and care, which is, of course, Jesus responding and saying, here I am in human body, as you just saw me, alive and well. It's me. And as soon as Jesus convinced them that it was indeed he, the theory about a ghost ends. The fear and terror also end. They're no longer in the place of screaming out and the place of thinking they're seeing a ghost. They understand that it's Jesus. They've seen Jesus do some radical things. They're starting to come on board now. They understand what's happening. And in addition, Jesus commanded them to have courage. Take heart is a command. Have courage. And Jesus told them not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. So they're responding to him. They're used to taking commands and instructions from him, their rabbi, and they're pulling themselves back together. That's our Savior already at work. And we move on then to our third point, our hearts. So in verse 51, with the disciples now beginning to calm down, Jesus got into the boat. And this scene tells us now about the hearts of the disciples with lessons for our own hearts. Without us being told that Jesus issued any command to the wind suddenly ceased, but it coincides with the action of Jesus getting into the boat with the disciples. And in response to that, the disciples who were no longer afraid were now filled with a different mindset, filled with a new emotion. And we're told what that is by Mark here. They were utterly astounded. They were amazed at those two supernatural actions of Jesus, to walk from land without a boat, all that distance across the choppy water, and then secondly, to stop the wind from blowing anymore when he got into the boat. So we have a whole new situation. All of a sudden, we have a brand new situation. They were no longer laboring at rowing. They were no longer in an uncomfortable situation on the boat. You know, the workout has ended, as it were. A situation in which Jesus had placed them has changed. The boat crossing the water in a windstorm is no longer the case. The wind no longer keeping them from arriving easily at their destination, no longer without Jesus in their boat, and no longer, as it were, in full darkness, for light is starting to come more and more. And they had now witnessed two more miracles, the walking on water and the ceasing of the wind. So in chapter 6 as a whole, I want you to understand all that these gentlemen have been through. We're told now how the disciples had just experienced a roller coaster of emotions, from being so busy in ministry they didn't have time to eat, to, I know I didn't mention this earlier, but they also grieved the death of John the Baptist by burying his body, by being told by Jesus that they would have time to rest with Jesus in a secluded area, to being disappointed that crowds had followed them, they didn't get that time to rest with Jesus, enjoying then a long set of teaching from Jesus himself to the crowds, to getting concerned for the crowds more and more, needing to eat and having no food, to the miracle then of the loaves and the fish, eating then until they were full, and I grant you, this must have been incredible tasting bread and fish, much like they said at the end of the wedding, this wine is better. I think it's heavenly wine. I think this is heavenly bread and fish. But anyway, to collect more food then at the end than they had at the beginning, to being whisked away and commanded to get into the boat all of a sudden and immediately, and then working hard at rowing, becoming in some sense tormented or pained, following by a sighting of a supposed ghost, which caused so much fear they cried out in terror and all of them were terrified, and then followed by being in amazement at their own rabbi displaying his power over gravity itself to walk on top of the choppy water, and the power of the strong force of the wind to cause it to be still, and how it must have been quiet all of a sudden, brought the disciples to a whole new situation that has been related to us in just these few paragraphs. What a day for the disciples. The day is now seemingly, literally concluded. The sun is coming up. It's literally the dawn of a new day. That day, that long day is over. So Mark has succeeded in telling us the scene. With only one verse left in our passage, what will Mark focus on as the lesson from all of this? A later, reflective Mark, looking back on these events, took time to write down the Gospel of Mark, and with the advantage of time and perspective, wrote verse 52. Mark, realizing as the sun was rising, they were still not understanding about the loaves from, as it were, yesterday. With this statement, Mark showed us that the disciples could not keep up with the events, the miracles, and the lessons of their rabbi. He writes this, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They were still not fully processing the events that happened in the previous miracle of Jesus. Now they got two more miracles to deal with, but they still hadn't fully digested, literally, what happened with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the fish. You know, when we say we have chicken for supper, you don't just literally have chicken. You also are going to have rice and beans and bread, and if you're good, a dessert, right? So when Mark wrote the loaves, of course he means the loaves and the fish. It's synecdochic. He mentions one thing to say the whole thing, like we say chicken dinner, right? Did not understand about the loaves and the fish and the miracle. That's what he means. The miracle of Jesus to multiply the loaves and multiply the fish, a full meal. What was the extent of the spiritual perception of the disciples of Jesus that night, that day, that early morning? Amazement. Astounded. The fear has been replaced with being astounded. Amazement had been common for the crowds in the Gospel of Mark responding to the ministry of Jesus. We keep being told the crowds were amazed. And here, Mark took the utter astonishment of the disciples as an indication of their lack of understanding. Lack of understanding. But there's more. Mark also observed, as he wrote down the words of verse 52, this word of Scripture being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not just little Mark. This is what God wants us to know, that the hearts of the disciples were hardened. And that has an ominous ring to it. We hear an echo, for example, from Isaiah 6, verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And those of us who have been studying the book of Jeremiah, we hear the echo of hard-heartedness now in the New Testament. What our author Mark was observing was by this time the crowds who ate miracle loaves, miracle fish, and certainly the disciples themselves who saw Jesus work the miracle, ate part of the miracle, should have been beyond the stage of an instinctive astonishment. Wow! That's all you got? Like, wow, he's walking on water. wow, the wind stopped. Wow, there was all of a sudden a lot of food for 5,000 to 20,000 people. Look at that. Wow, you should have been far beyond instinctive astonishment by that time. You should have arrived at a place of understanding who this Jesus is. And what was it that had prevented them from fuller understanding of who Jesus is? The Bible tells us it was hard-heartedness. Not a ghost. That must be my God, the Son of Man. Where is that? Hard-heartedness. That's a miracle worker. Oh, no, no, it's not. That's the Messiah. Where's that reaction? That's not Elijah. That's not John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That's my rabbi, who is himself the bread of heaven, the great physician, the creator and sustainer. Of course he could be the one to rebuke the wind. Of course he could be the one to walk on the water. Where is the open, soft-heartedness that will see who this is and what a privilege they have in being disciples of this rabbi? But Jesus saw the hard hearts, and he did not give up on them. Just because they had hard hearts, he didn't say, no more miracles for you. In particular, it is the loaves, the whole preceding miracle story, and that one in particular, we're told in verse 52, which should have caused the disciples to arrive at a new understanding of Jesus. When you stand there and watch five loaves multiply to feed thousands of people, and you're taking up the leftovers, and you have more left over than you had at the beginning, and all those people are full, it really should cause a new understanding to arrive in you. And later in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, Jesus himself will specifically rebuke the disciples for failing to understand the bread, specifically for failing to understand the feeding of the 5,000, and the other occasion, the feeding of the 4,000, which is a separate incident. Something supernatural must be true about this Jesus. Perhaps the feeding stories should have special evidential value because the disciples themselves got to eat it. You eat the evidence. Nobody's going to lie to you. You consumed it yourself. What more evidence do the disciples need? Mark, in this passage, is preparing us for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. He's preparing us for a changing and less flattering perception of the disciples in the coming chapters in the Gospel of Mark. But as Mark is presenting the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, he's also presenting the core Gospel. You see it? Mark is preparing us for Jesus to take his own nighttime voyage to the cross with the abandonment of his Father. The voyage for Jesus would be fatal. Mark is preparing us for that here. Fitting with his power, Jesus would be able to conquer death and rise again in his resurrection, and in that way, we are promised the presence of Jesus always and safe passage to the harbor of heaven. It's a precursor to the beautiful gospel message of our Lord's care for us. Before we end, that we've covered the passage, and I want to give some application that's more pointed before we stop. So the three applications will be along the lines of the three points of the message: our voyage, our Savior, our heart. So our voyage is the same, so expect it. Just like the disciples, I believe this passage is so clearly an illustration of what the experience is for the church to go through this world. We're tossed back and forth by storms. We do not have the visible presence of Jesus with us. Like the disciples, we will see our Lord one day, and it may be a time of storm and difficulty even happening when he arrives. Like the disciples, all of our problems on our journey will be changed for the better when he arrives, and one day we will no longer experience storms. One day there will be a great calm. So our voyage is the same, so expect it. Number two, our Savior is the same, so look to him. Our Savior is the same, so look to him. Christ Jesus sees us within our predicament like he saw the disciples. Whatever our circumstances, he sees us. Whether you're alone in quarantine, whether you're together with others, whether we're suffering in sickness or have strong health at the moment, whether we're in danger at sea or safely on land, whether we're facing problems in the cities of our country or in rural areas, whether there's problems caused by natural disasters, problems caused by governmental failures in the workplace or school or home, the picture is that we go through hardship and Jesus sees it. The same eye that saw the disciples looks and sees us. We're never beyond his sight and beyond the reach of his care. And he will provide for us according to his wisdom. He may not answer when we would like him to answer. How about before the wind starts, Lord? He will never let us utterly fail. He who walked on the water is the same today. Same Savior. Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who walked on the water is the same today. So he will always come at the right time to uphold us in our struggles, your discomforts, and in your many fears. When Jesus is not yet coming to the rescue, you're scared, and maybe it's 2:30 a.m., and he's coming at 3, but you don't know that. And in the middle of the night, we're tempted to cry out. I was tempted to call the sermon, "Where is Jesus when it hurts at 3 a.m?" And he's coming. Literally walking across the water is the picture that God gives to us for the church. And the call to us is to remember that he's coming and therefore wait patiently. He will not forsake us. But we go a little deeper. The disciples were exactly where Jesus told them to be. He sent them. He commanded them to go into the boat, and then the wind came. They were where he wanted them to be. He purposefully removed them from the crowds of people, purposefully set them into a boat on the water and sent them into trouble. They're in the right place. There's no sin of the disciples, and he's chastising them. They're in the right place. But yet dealing with nighttime upwind voyage. Are you in the right place, as it were, but yet dealing with a nighttime upwind voyage? Jesus might send us into troubles and difficulties, but always there's a redemptive purpose. Jesus has power, retains power of the entire situation, and governs all things by his providence. His plans for us are not always easy. Rowing like crazy, and it hurts. And I'm so down. His plans for us are not always easy. Not always what we want, but his plans for us are always best for us. He'll provide for us. And then that concept that we sang about throughout the worship service, that he prays for us. Do you catch it here? He's alone on the mountain, and he went up there to pray. With Jesus, our shepherd, we have no cause for our alarm, no matter our problem. But with Jesus as our intercessor, we can be comforted. There are lessons here for us. That any time that Jesus himself faced a crisis, he prayed for himself. And any time others faced a crisis, Jesus prayed for them. We are comforted that Jesus prays for us, and we want to become like Christ so that when others are in a crisis, we take on the habit of praying for others in their spiritual battles. John Piper comments on this concept, "Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for." Ephesians 6:18 says the same thing, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And Jesus had power and uses that power to bring us through our problems. He uses that power to guide us through fear, through ignorance, through hard-heartedness. Jesus doesn't give up on us. He didn't rebuke the disciples. He rather showed power by walking on the water. Someone who's harsh, someone who is rinsed in vinegar, if they had the statement, quote, the word balloon above their cartoon in verse 50, would it be, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," or it would be, "What is the matter with you?" See, we don't have that in our Savior. We have gentleness and mercy in him, that he not only prays for us, but he corrects us with gentleness and patience, not just rebuking his disciples, but showing his power and comforting them by his presence and walking on the water, showing tender compassion by telling them not to be afraid and then climbing into the boat to be with them with his presence. It's our Savior. We learn about our Savior as we apply this to ourselves. He's the same. So we look to him. And lastly, our hearts are the same. So repent and trust in Christ. We have terrified hearts. And it comes from hardened hearts. You could say, you know, coronavirus threw me off. Okay. But at the end of the day, we have a God who's above the whole world. Is he not above a virus? And all the ramifications and things that came with it? I mean, the same verb terrified here, or troubled, is also found in the scene where the disciples were in the upper room and Jesus was giving out the gift of the Lord's Supper. What should we be done about fears? John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Continue to trust in God. Continue to trust also in me." John 14:1. Jesus comes to us like he came to the disciples in the boat. "Do not be afraid, it is I." He comes to us and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Continue to trust in me." He soothes and consoles us. We have to stop being alarmed. We have to remove fear from our hearts, which makes room for joy in our hearts. We need to take courage and stand as people who have a God on the throne. Our difficulties have taken our focus and our attention. We focus on the difficulty. Jesus breaks in and our hearts are surprised. And the surprise gives way to tremendous delight in him. We should focus on him instead of our troubles. What was the reason for the hysterical alarm of the disciples when they thought they saw a ghost? What's the reason for the amazement a moment later? Hard hearts. They weren't tracking with him. Same as us. Hard hearts are hearts that do not understand the vast ability of our God to have it all under control, even though it doesn't feel like it to us. That's hard-heartedness. That's not understanding. The sovereign God we talk about, do we live like that? If they had understood the significance of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, they would have known that Christ could bend the material universe. Not only could Christ multiply loaves and fish, the product of the soil through the wheat and the product of the ocean through the fish, but he could also change the currents of the air and the billows of the sea. What was missing was the understanding in the hearts of the disciples. Our hearts are the same problem. Our hearts are the place where faith impacts our feelings and our view of the world. Listen to Paul support this truth, Ephesians 1:17, where Paul was praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Or again, over in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. See, the lesson of our study today is the paramount importance of our hearts. It says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from your heart flow the springs of life." See, when we read in this verse 52 that the disciples' hearts were hardened, it means that they had the inability to draw the necessary conclusions from the miracles of Jesus. That was the result of their sinful neglect to ponder and meditate on these marvelous works and what it means for the very nature of the one who performed the miracles, and therefore what it means for them who are under his care. Their hearts failed to ask themselves what could be expected from such a divine being as Jesus next. The disciples' hearts were not hardened like the hearts of the scribes. They weren't hardened like the Pharisees' hearts were hardened. That's not what Mark is telling us. The Pharisees had an attitude of unbelief and even hatred of Jesus. We don't find that in the disciples. The disciples believed Jesus. The disciples loved Jesus. But the disciples' hearts were described here as hardened because they had such a small faith in Jesus. Had such a little bit of faith. They had not yet worked out in their minds the implications for their lives of the type of Savior they had. His love would not result in them being harmed in a boat. That's not going to be the end of your story, guys. Jesus' power would not be limited. This is not the end of your testimony and ministry. Jesus would not only have the power to forecast the weather, and therefore if he had forecasted the weather and told you to avoid getting in the boat, what? Is that all that Jesus could do? Because he knows about the storm, he's able to command them to get in the boat so that he would walk across the water on the waves to them to remind them in another way because they already missed it through the loaves and the fish. He would not only have the power to forecast coronavirus and therefore prevent the world from descending into a pandemic and all the ramifications since then that came from the sin of man. Because of knowing the future, he could have avoided this for us, but now we're in this. No, Jesus would be able to instantly change the condition of any person and the health of the entire world. He would be able to keep the virus and then use the virus for all sorts of people to come to him and build his kingdom, resulting in situations and relationships and economics and government and commerce and medicine, education, and in the church to work his perfect purposes. We just don't get it. How big he is, and the Jesus we're dealing with, because our hearts are hard. The issue is our hearts. Our hearts need to be sufficiently wide awake to draw legitimate conclusions about having a Savior who can walk across the top of the water, disturbed by wind. I'll end with this. Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The question is with our hearts, do we take this truth to heart?